2 Corinthians chapter 11. Our drama today, I think, focused a bit on what our true desires are. Where is our heart really at as we think about issues in life? How do we interpret them? What are our motives? What's driving us? Really, we can look like one thing at one moment, but really our heart comes out. What really is lurking deep inside of us can come out in another. And really, that's the substance of what is actually happening, what's going on deep within our hearts. And it takes episodes like having a will read, or some unexpected misunderstanding, or a surprising situation that really reveals what's going on inside of us, doesn't it? And we can play games and we can hide and look different in other situations. Well, I'd like to talk about that a bit this morning, and I'd like for you to get your cup of coffee and get out your pen or pencil, metaphorically speaking, on whatever the word is, and just kind of, let's do a Bible study this morning, okay, from this passage. I think maybe the best way to tackle this passage and understand where the writer is going is for us to just go through the passage verse by verse and get an idea of what is happening. Let's walk through the episode and comprehend this idea of serving Christ from a pure heart that I think is the undercurrent of really what the author, the Apostle Paul, is trying to convey to his audience, and then what we can decipher from it. So take a sip of the coffee, get your pen ready, and let's open the text. And let me introduce it this way. We can't escape the fact that we all have motives. We always operate on the basis of motives, and what makes the process so difficult for us to decipher oftentimes is that we can't discover what a person's motives really are. We guess at it. You know, we try to take a guess. Well, you know, I think that this is what, or I believe that this might be, and we gossip about people's motives, don't we? They beguile us. You know, we think one thing and it's actually another. We make judgments based on what we perceive somebody's motive to be, and isn't it true that we're usually wrong? We're usually wrong. That happened to me. I have to make a confession to you today, a week ago. I had assumed somebody's motives to be true, and I ended up writing a detailed, embarrassing email. By the way, don't ever write emails, or, you know, you can never erase things, okay? You can't even erase them when you say them. Forget about writing them down as well. That just adds to it. And come to find out, as I got a response back from the person I sent the email to, the response was something like this: Jerry, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. I don't even know what you're referring to about what I supposedly did and why I supposedly did it. Could you please clarify? Now, there it was. I made a judgment based on information that I had gotten, first-hand information that I had no reason to doubt was incorrect information, but through the receiving of information from somebody else, assumptions had been made, and decisions were made that looked like the assumptions were actually accurate, and when you even discover at that point that it wasn't true, then you say to yourself, can we ever communicate clearly with one another? Is it ever possible? And these things, these motives, these desires, these ambitions that drive us, the best we can, I think we can do is to be as deliberate as we can be about the decisions we make and the actions we do, so that we can convey as clearly as possible to ourselves, much less to other people, that what we're doing and what we've said is actually our motive. Be as deliberate as we can be, even knowing that in cases like that, it may not be clear. So here we come to a section of Scripture, managing, I think, the concept of motives.
desires. Paul has some. The false apostles that he talks about in verse 13, which we'll focus on a lot more next week, they have some. The Corinthians, they have some. And everybody seems to have motives. And really what it comes down to is, what does a person's actions convey? Because that's really the only thing we're left with being able to interpret. And if we can't interpret the actions correctly, then we must go to the person and say, this is what I saw, but I'm not even clear based on what I saw that that is what you meant. Can we talk about it? Our actions do demonstrate the direction we're going, and even in that case, they can be misinterpreted. So let's take a look at the passage, because I think really what the author is trying to say to us is, listen, operate from a pure heart as much as possible. Operate from a heart of pure devotion and clarity and desire and intent, because that can give you the greatest possibility of having actions that are pure and true and undefiled, coming from that kind of heart. So let's look at these 11 verses or 12 verses. And you notice in your notes, I've just kind of given a quick title to each verse. I'd like to make a few comments as we move through it. Verse 1, intent by design. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me, the Apostle Paul says, to this Corinthian crowd of believers. Now, he's not saying that his foolishness is actually foolish. Okay, that's not his point. His point is, I'm about to tell you something by design. I have a point. He is arguing like this on purpose in this particular case. And the reason is, he is driven by the desire to defend himself from attacks. If you know the background of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers because they've been infiltrated by a group of false apostles. He's left. Been there 3.5+ years. He's gone to other ministry. In the wake of his leaving, these false apostles have come into the fellowship and are saying all kinds of things contrary to what Paul said, or maybe similar to what he said, but to kind of question Paul's integrity. They've been doing this now for a while, so much so that they fractured the fellowship in the city of Corinth. You go to Corinth then, now you got people saying, hey, you know, I'm a follower of Apollos. Others say, well, I'm a follower of Cephas over here. Hey, and here's us. Well, we're following Paul. And somebody else says, well, we're following Christ. Talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 1, maybe. And the fellowship's been fractured because all of they've been infiltrated by these groups of leaders that have come in and have kind of, you know, picked groups off to get their own following. And in order to maintain that, they've had to keep shooting at Paul, you know? Now, he's not who he claims to be. I know he was around here for a while, but look at what I got. I got these credentials, and, you know, Paul, he's in the backside of somewhere over in Achaia, and he ain't going to be back, and so I'm going to take over and help you out. So they stepped in, and so Paul says, you know, I wish you could bear with me a little foolishness for a moment. He doesn't want to do this, but in a sense, he's using the same tactic as his opponents. Their tactic is faulty. It's really foolishness is what he's saying. So he says, now I'm going to give you some foolishness. So bear with me for a moment as I share with you my foolishness. Okay? If we're all going to be foolish around here, and you're going to listen to the foolishness of these false teachers, I'm going to throw some out too. So bear with my foolishness a little bit. And by the way, you are bearing it, he says. Paul's trying to make a point here. What he's trying to say is, you can listen to the wisdom of the world, even in the way it argues its case, as these false apostles are amongst you. But it's flawed. It's flawed both in its argument and in its strategy. Because it's support that only comes from the world's point of view. God says the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Both then and now. Making your case based on only world desires or worldly perspectives or worldly wisdom is always devoid of truth. And I think that's why God characterizes it that way. The wisdom of the world is not based in truth. So actually, to its core, it's just pure foolishness. It's meaningless. So he takes on this new mantle of argumentation. He's tried some other tactics, so he's going to try this one. So get out on the same level as opponents and say, okay, I want to make a case. Intent by design. Verse 2, pure and undefiled. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Talking about the Corinthians, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. So he uses this analogy of marriage as portrayed in the Old Testament between Israel and Christ, or God himself. God literally married himself to Israel. The book of Hosea conveys that truth. He betrothed them. He made them his bride. In the New Testament, we have the same imagery. The church is married to Christ. So you can sense within the Godhead, whether we're talking about God the Father or God the Son in this case, you can see from God's point of view, there's a real commitment that he has made to his people. You and me that he's created. Now I know in the wisdom of the world today, we want to fracture that. We want to teach things like evolution. We want to say there is no God. You know, we want to have a world view of atheism or pantheism. We want to fracture that connection. We want to say there really isn't any connection to your Creator. There isn't one that exists. And as it goes directly contrary to what we see in Scripture, where God himself, whether it's the Father in the Old Testament with Israel or Christ in the New Testament with the church, actually has betrothed himself to his people, just like a marriage, and has moved into the lives of people to have a relationship with them. And so Paul says, that's what I've done amongst you. I came to you in a place, in a city where nobody knew Christ. I shared the gospel. I talked about it in the marketplace. I talked about it in the synagogues. I talked about it in the schools. And a number of you came to know this to be the truth. And you became exclusively Christ. You belonged to him. And I stayed amongst you that I might work in your life and that God might work in your life through me in such a way that you would become a pure version. Somebody that would be completely his, just as he is completely yours. And that was the purpose of his ministry. That he would work amongst them in such a way that they would become pure virgins, pure brides to Jesus Christ himself, but in the wake of his leaving, of course, that has been jeopardized. False teachers have come in. They're wanting the Christians to be married to them. Follow me. I think the church today is in the same danger, by the way. The church today, not just in America, but it's spilled over across the globe. The church today flirts with the influence from other sources, like Eastern mysticism. We want to kind of, you know, we're betrothed to Christ, but let's invite Eastern mysticism in. Psychology. The humanities. Religious tolerance. Worldviews that are contrary to Scripture. And since we are pure, we're pure in the sense that we're betrothed to Christ, then God expects us to remain undefiled by anything as his bride. And in order to do that, we have to be fully dedicated to Christ alone. That's Paul's desire for the Corinthians. So he says, you know, I'm jealous for you. I'm committed to you. You are betrothed to Christ, and my ministry amongst you was to make you a bride worthy in terms of how you live your life, undefiled and committed to Christ alone. Pure and undefiled. Verse 3. Too easily corrupted. But I am afraid, he says, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now here's the problem. He compares these Corinthian believers with Eve in the Garden of Eden, where instead of resisting Satan, As Eve listened to Satan and was enticed through his cunning and his trickery, so the Corinthians have been tolerating Satan's representatives in their own midst. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15, which we'll look at again next week. He says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That is talking about these false apostles that have infiltrated the fellowship in verse 14. Therefore, it's not surprising in verse 15 if their servants also, these false apostles, themselves as servants of righteousness disguise themselves, whose end, he says, shall be according to their deeds. The point is, Satan is crafty and he's skilled at deceit. His objective is to deceive you. And you and I need to understand this is objective. We do one of two things with Satan. We either overestimate him, you know, he's in everything. He's everywhere. Or we underestimate him. No, come on, Satan. Now, those are two tendencies. I want to suggest to you that there's a biblical perspective we ought to have. And part of that biblical perspective is that Satan is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, according to the Apostle Peter. That's his agenda. His commitment is to deceive you and to deceive me. We do not get a free pass from him when we come to Christ. The battle only intensifies. And here is the reason why. He is not omniscient. He does not possess the character of God. He is a created being just as you and I. But the difference is, he has been able to observe human character for thousands of years. He knows how to influence a human being. He's been effective at it and doing it for a long time. It began in the garden. And he does so this way. How does he do it? Notice what Paul says. Through his craftiness, that your mind should be led astray. That's where he works. He works on our thinking. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You remember Paul addressed that in chapter 10, verse 5, when he said, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, or to Christ. I think the idea, then, is of a corrupting influence Satan attempts to have in our lives as he seeks to influence us. The way he does it is to corrupt our thinking. And the word here that says through your mind should be led astray conveys the idea that we are seduced to our own ruin. Our thinking comes in such a way that it actually brings ruin to us. How does it do that? It messes up. It distorts that which is pure and undefiled. It says, you know what? What is pure and undefiled from God's point of view, well, that's really not necessary in this case. And our mind and our thinking gets influenced. And once our mind and thinking is influenced, then our actions and behavior change. And so he says here, your mind can be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The word simplicity means he's not saying that it's simple to follow Christ. In one sense it is. But that's not the point he's making here. He's not saying, you know, it's just, you know, all you gotta do is just follow Christ. It's the idea of having one single-minded purpose. The simplicity in the sense that I am committed to live my life for an audience of one. I have made it very simple. There's only one person calling the shots in my life, and it's my devotion to Christ. And the purity that he is calling for in my life, if you add anything to that, or you take anything away from it, you endanger your devotion to Christ. It becomes twisted, or becomes diminished, but it's no longer pure. So he drives home the idea that that's where he's going. I don't want your mind to be influenced from the devotion, the simplicity of following with single-minded devotion Jesus Christ. And this is what Satan attacks. This is why he goes after your thinking. He wants to diminish your devotion to Christ. That's the point. And that's what's been under attack in the Corinthian fellowship since Paul left. He has been attempting to sabotage the heart of the Corinthian believers by having them question Paul's integrity and the truth that he brought to them. That's his objective. To move you away from a single, pure commitment to Christ. If he can get you in a sphere of influence where people use Jesus' name as to curse, or you're involved in a situation where people have no interest in Christ, or involved in some kind of situation where people, Christ's devotion to Christ is limited or diminished, he will use that to influence you. If he gets you to question the Word, question the resurrection. Isn't it interesting that every time Easter comes around, what's the big news? Well, we found something else to say Jesus wasn't resurrected. Or Christmas. Well, you know, did Jesus really come? Why is it that we have these attacks? It's because behind it is Satan, who wants to somehow characterize Christ as less than the Scripture teaches. Why? Because he doesn't want people following him, that's why. He doesn't want people devoted to Christ. Christ is his opponent, for crying out loud. And that's why we see in the world today, if you just mention Jesus Christ in a conversation, that's the quickest way to either end it or start an argument. I've never sat around Barnes & Noble, other than my own little table, and heard anybody out there talking about Jesus Christ just like they talk about the Detroit Tigers, because people don't talk about him, because in their heart, they have rejected Christ. They don't want him. And Romans chapter 1 says they reject the truth. They throw it aside. They're not interested. If you want to see how true that is, then go sit down and start having a conversation about Jesus Christ in Barnes & Noble and see where it goes. If it goes well, let me know. Verse 4, a false gospel. He says, now, if somebody comes and preaches another Jesus, a lot of people are doing that today, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you are bearing it beautifully, he says. Someone was coming with this stuff. He says, for if somebody's coming, if somebody comes, and apparently somebody was, we know at least it was these false apostles, but may have been some others, and he comes preaching another Jesus, one we haven't preached, so there's a rival Jesus on the scene now. Now we got a rival Jesus. People may say today they believe in Jesus, but always ask this question, Jesus who? Make sure you get that clarified. A lot of people use Jesus' name, but it has nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible. We only have one Jesus, and he's very, very clearly, it tells us, that this Jesus ransomed his life for many. That the Jesus of the Bible was God incarnate. That the Jesus of the Bible is calling people to himself. That the Jesus of the Bible died for your sin and rose again from the dead. So make sure you get that clear with them. When they mention the name of Jesus, make sure you know Jesus who. Because it might be, the meek and mild Jesus to them. It might be the tolerant Jesus. It might be the loving Jesus in the sense that he's never going to not let you have what you want. See? So make sure you get it clear who the Jesus is they're talking about. And then he says, you receive a different spirit. Well, that's, now they're wrestling with an attitude of Christian living that is different than what Paul taught them. You see, in this case, he says, throughout the book, if you're really going to be devoted to Christ, then that means you walk in your weakness, not your strength. Well, why would you do that? Because your weakness strengthens your dependence upon God. You see. But if you focus on your strengths, then you focus on your need to be independent from God. So he's been teaching about weakness, and now they're being taught about strength. So they're living in a contradiction. They've received a different spirit, and they've listened to a different gospel, one with works attached to it, for instance. And he says, now he concludes the verse. He says, you guys are bearing up with this beautifully. And he didn't mean it as a compliment. They've already been warned in chapter 6, verse 14, about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Anything to get away from the pure devotion to Christ, then these false apostles are doing their best to make sure that these Corinthians would be devoted to them instead of Christ. But what about verse 5, making claims? He says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, or as Richard's version said, to the super apostles. And that's a possibility. These false scoundrels that have infiltrated the fellowship and the Corinthian believers in the city apparently were making claims that they were connected to the apostles in Jerusalem. You know, that's where it began. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John. And so if they can connect the dots from themselves back to those apostles in Jerusalem, they're saying, you know, we're connected with these guys. You know? We got direct access. And Paul says, you know, they're making false claims. He says, you know that I'm one of those apostles. You've seen my work. You've heard my ministry. I have equal rank with them. I'm not going to pull out my card and say, hey, look, my ministry's my card. My ministry amongst you is the evidence. He makes some claims. Verse 6, knowledge, not rhetoric. He says, but even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. Paul knew he wasn't an orator. These false apostles have said, you know, listen to the guy. You know? He sounds like a nerd. Put it in our language. So they were talking, this was saying about him. You know, how can you even listen to the guy speak? Remember the guy in Acts chapter, I think it was 16, Paul speaking, and he speaks well into the night, and somebody sleeps and falls off the window. You remember they fell down and they were dead, and, well, you know, probably because he was a boring speaker, I guess. I don't know. Maybe that's the case. Maybe the guy was just tired of a long day's work. I want to give Paul the benefit of the doubt for crying out loud. But here he does say, you know, I'm not an orator. Their claims are right. That apparently became important to the Corinthians because up to this point now, they've been deceived into thinking that what's important is what's outward. You know, in chapter 10, verse 10, he says, for they say, talking about these same apostles, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. And the Corinthians apparently were agreeing with that. So he says in verse 6, you know, I know I'm unskilled in speech. You know that too, for crying out loud. I've been around you enough. But you know that I'm not deficient in knowledge. What he said was more important than how he said it. And he said, in verse 6, that's evidence to you in all things. So the Corinthians, of all people, could not deny the transforming message of the Apostle Paul when he was there. They were changed by it. But now something's changed. Now they're being more impressed by what these other guys are saying. You know, maybe Paul wasn't. And maybe... Now in verse 7 he says, I've been told that free of charge. Because in verse 7 he says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you, of God to you without charge? You know, it reminds me when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles in the Gospels. He said, now you go out, and I'm going to send you on a mission trip. You've been with me for a while, so now it's time to test the waters. So I'm going to send you out, and you're going to preach the Gospel. And wherever you go, people will take you in, they'll feed you, they'll take care of you, they're going to support you. But it seems like Paul usually didn't operate that way. He took a different tack. He usually tried to support himself first when he went into a new area, rather than getting financial support from those he was serving and ministering to, in this case, the Corinthians. So when he first went into a place where there are no believers who were committed to giving to the work, he didn't assume that he was going to start preaching the gospel and inviting people to give to him. He preached the gospel and he did work. He supported himself. Verse 8, taking wages. And he continued, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. The idea is that sometimes he did receive support after a group was established, a fellowship was maintained, and the word of God was taught, disciples were being developed. They were taught about giving. And over time, those people would mature to the point where they would want to serve and give to the Apostle Paul or to other apostles or people in ministry to help support the work they were doing so they could do it in other places. But it was from people who made real sacrifices to give. And the apostle seems to be saying in verse 8, I felt like I was robbing them because of the sacrifices they were making to support the work I was doing, he says, amongst you. He talks a little bit about that in the book of Philippians. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Verse 9, fully supplied. So he carries out his, continues his argument. He says, and when I was present with you and was in need, I wasn't a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I'll continue to do so. When he first went to Corinth, the city that he's writing to here, these Corinthian believers, he made tents. Acts chapter 18, I think verses 3 through 5. That's when he began. He went into the city, no believers. He starts preaching the gospel. He made tents on the side to support himself while he did his ministry in the city. And then while he's there, a gift, a large gift, came from the believers in Macedonia where he'd been previously. And they had collected a sum of money, and part of it was to be used to support Paul in his ministry amongst the Corinthians. And so, once he received that, he could devote himself fully to his ministry. He quit making tents for a while because his need was supplied, and he gave himself fully to the work amongst the Corinthians. And he says, I didn't take money from you while I was amongst you. And he says, look it, these false apostles are coming in, and they're, all they're doing is taking money. They're amongst you, and now they've got a following, and now you're paying their way. Money usually follows motive, doesn't it? Well, I have a lot to say about keeping free from greed and the love of money. I travel overseas, as you know. I see this often, unfortunately. It's one of the downsides of ministering overseas. It's a real issue. For generations, we've had missionaries overseas, and we've had ministries here in the States that we've funded that have gone overseas, and in many ways, we've almost created a Christian welfare system. Fortunately, where we make Western, we make Eastern believers, or African believers, or South American believers, and their ministers and ministries dependent upon gifts from us. Now, in one sense, I understand the desire there, and to the degree that that's the case, that it's a good case, it's not a problem, but many times it really is a problem. Because now we create dependency and attitude from other believers across the globe who not only need, but also expect, even if they don't no longer need it, or haven't been taught in their own fellowship to develop the ability to support themselves. And we create a real dependency out there. When I travel overseas, I have to be very careful about it, because I don't want anybody to assume that I'm coming over to serve, that I can give them some money. And oftentimes I test it this way because I want to know, is it really worth me being here? Or am I here just because you're expecting a handout? And I try my best to be involved in ministries where there has not been people before me, so I don't have to deal with that extra baggage. You've got enough stuff to deal with when you're in a cross-cultural situation trying to make disciples and preach the gospel. You don't need to deal with other baggage that was created by other Christian ministries. But sometimes that is the case. And we just need to make sure that money doesn't cloud our motives, or our purpose for what we're doing. And Paul's trying to make that case with the Corinthians. When I first came to you, I didn't even take any money from you. I came, I made tents, and I preached the gospel. Didn't take a dime. When other believers gave, I freed me to do more ministry amongst you. Still didn't ask for more money. It wasn't my point. And these guys are. Do you see the difference, he says? He's really trying to get down to help these believers understand. Verse 10 and 11, proper boasting. So what does he say? Well, he says in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I love you. He says in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, it's almost like he's making an oath to the Corinthians based on Christ. He says a gift came from the Macedonian believers, and they understand the ministry I had amongst them, and in a sense, they're boasting about that ministry by the gift they gave me. And you know all about that. I didn't ask for it, but it certainly met a need, and it allowed me to even do more ministry amongst you. The reason? Because I love you. Apparently, the Corinthians were questioning this. Isn't that interesting? After all the work he had amongst them and what he did for them, pure and undefiled, maybe it was because as they matured over the years he was with them, he didn't take money from them, and that upset them. Somebody did comment on this in one of the things I read, that maybe by not taking support from them over time, they felt disfavored. And they misunderstood his action and attached a wrong motive to it. Assuming that maybe he's displeased with us. But he says to them otherwise. He says, listen, I do love you. I don't want anybody, whether I've gotten money from you or not gotten it from you, to change that. What I did amongst you, I did out of pure and undefiled motive for a pure and undefiled reason, my devotion to Christ, that you too would become devoted to him. The last verse, verse 12, getting to the point. For what I am doing, he says, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. He says, I'm going to continue not taking from you because I want the dichotomy to be so clear that I want to amputate. That's what the word means. He says, cut off. I want to amputate these false apostles out of your fellowship. I want to cut them off. I want them to be cut off because you see the stark contrast between me as a true apostle and them as false apostles. And what they're doing in the midst of your fellowship. I want them cut off from further influence. He says about what they are boasting about. That is, that they are just as we are in this matter. That is, he and the other apostles. In other words, they have no right in the Corinthian fellowship to be influencing them or to be inciting them this way. Getting to the point. What do we walk away with? Well, I got three final thoughts here. Let me give them to you quickly. I think one thing is, we do have an obligation to confront falsehood and not just let it exist. The truth is at stake. I don't think that we have the luxury of just letting falsehood exist when we know about it. But it must be confirmed. We have an obligation to do that. For the good of the fellowship, for the sake of the truth. Secondly, make your case when you do. Make it forcefully. Don't beat around the bush. You know, Paul took on this argument tactic. He put himself in the same role as the other apostles to try to make his case to the Corinthians. Make your case forcefully when it's the case about falsehood. Make it decisively. And the reason is because you want to persuade people. That's the whole point. You're seeking to persuade people about what the truth is. We have enough falsehood in the Church of Jesus Christ that needs to be confronted individually and in groups. And when you see it,
Make your case, just like Paul did, forcefully, decisively, reasonably, and for the purpose of persuading. He's not making his case just so they would say, well, he made a good argument. He's making his case because he wants to persuade them about what is true. And finally, the point is to expose the deceit. That's the point. Put it on display. Show it for what it is. And then call for change. Call for change. Exposure, display, and then change. Serving Christ from a pure heart that's undefiled and fully committed to His truth. Well, I trust the Holy Spirit can use this in our lives in some way to encourage us in our own ministry for the work of the kingdom. Thank you so much for your attention. I'm going to invite you to stand. If you'd like to do that, if you don't want to, you can stay seated, but I think maybe you'd like to stand. And we do have some birthdays, am I correct? We do. And we have two of them that are sitting here. We have, I think, a lot of them here today, except for Haley. But we have two here. So Cherry is here, right? Cherry is here. Cherie and Cherry. And we probably should get Guthrie and Kayla Ray. You want to grab them, Terry? Terry? Come on up here. Christopher! How do we... Cameron! How do we make it? Get up here. Where's Christopher at? Come on, man. The month of May was a big one. Wow. Alrighty. So, how old are you today? Patty! Oh, come on up. Anybody else? I tell you what, let's give us a program here. Anybody? Anybody else have a birthday? Okay, okay, great. I'll tell you what, by the time we get them up there, we'll be okay left, so we'll try to make sure we have smaller pieces there. Hey, let's begin to Mr. Jim Bauer, would you close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to meet you.